Thank you for listening to this teaching from Forerunner Fellowship. For more teachings or to subscribe to our podcast, as well as information about our congregation, visit our website at forerunnerfellowship.org.
Book of Acts, Session 6, The Ministry of the Deacons. Reason I called it this is because what we see in chapters 6, 7, and 8 is really the commissioning of the deacons and then the work that they went out and did. And so I packaged these three chapters together, and what I'm going to really touch on tonight, as we're going to read here in just a moment, is the reason that these deacons even came into play was because of chapter 6, verse 1, in those days when the number of disciples was increasing. And what I just want to point out tonight, what I want us to think about is, Amy's going to read in a moment. Amy, you can come on up. What I want to point out tonight and get us thinking about as we read and then as we dialogue about it is, The deacons were a solution to a problem, and the problem was all caused by growth. Growth happens, and problems arise in the midst of that growth, and that's part of the process. So it's not a bad thing, but it's not a devil thing, like the devil did this. No, this is what happens when things grow. There's growing pains. You guys have heard that term before. And so in those days when the number of disciples was growing or increasing, there became increased need, and therefore the problems were increased with the number of people. You just think about having 10 people in a room, and you probably don't have too many problems. Maybe you've got half of one problem in one person. But if you increase that number from 10 to 100, now you probably got 3 or 4 significant problems in the room. Well, now increase the number to 1,000, to 10,000. You still keep growing, and the problems increase. And so the apostolic solution was delegation. And that's really what we're going to look at tonight, was how to keep the church alive and healthy in that hour. So I'm going to have Amy read us a good chunk. She's going to read chapter 6, 7, and 8 for us. And then we'll get into it a little bit.
All right. So chapter 6, 7, and 8. Just so you're not thrown off by how long this goes. I just wanted to be clear. Okay. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the Spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against his holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Then the high priest asked him, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you." So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at the time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, "Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, God said, and afterward they will come out of that country and worship me in this place. Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so he made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our fathers could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and his fathers died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor and Shechem for a certain sum of money. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his purpose to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. Then another king, who knew nothing about Joseph, became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for in his father's house. Then he was placed outside. Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. He went over to look more closely. He heard the Lord's voice, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt at the Red Sea and for 40 years in the desert. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, "God will send you a prophet like me from your own people." He was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers. And he received living words to pass on to us. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow, Moses, who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels but have not obeyed it. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragging him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. Paul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now for some time a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, This man is the divine power known as the Great Power. They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, Give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Peter answered, May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart, for I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. Then Simon answered, Pray to the Lord for me, so that nothing you have said may happen to me. When they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, Go south to the road and the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot, reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, Go to that chariot and stay near it. Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you're reading? Philip asked. How can I, he said, unless someone explains it to me. So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of scripture. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, Look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about, preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea.
Thanks. Hey, you mind filling this up for me? Thank you, Amy. Okay, well, let's pray. Ask the Lord to give us some revelation here as we look into it a little bit. Holy Spirit, We just appeal to you to make the Word of God so clear and to show us pieces that we've not seen. That your Word would be anointed, that our eyes would be able to see and our ears hear, our spirits receive. Holy Spirit, speak, we pray in Jesus' name. So back to chapter 6 and the introduction here of this little section. We just need to put the frame of reference or the context here into mind, okay? When the church started just some short period of time, it started with 120 people. Now it's well over 10,000 people, okay? So in a very short period of time, you've gone from 120 in the upper room to, we don't know the real number because it just says, and this many men were added besides women and children. And this many men were added besides, you put all of it together, it's probably closer to 20,000, honestly. But we'll just say over 10,000. Okay, so 120 people to now 10,000 plus. This is a mess. I mean, there are so many new believers. It is the most powerful, awesome thing, but it is also totally unorganized. And it's just the way that it is, and the Lord's the one that did it. And so so you see now that there are issues that come up, and this issue that's pointed out in the beginning of chapter 6 is just one of what had to have been 100 issues. It's just one of the issues that were coming up. And what we see here is, it says that the Grecian Jews were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. So the Grecian widows were being neglected. So what's happening here is, the widows in that day, they were recognized as part of the responsibility of the church to help make sure that the widows were cared for and taken care of. And so one of the things that was happening as people were giving away their properties and stuff, and now money was being put at the feet of the apostles, as the apostles are now figuring out, okay, well, we need to put aside some money to be able to feed the widows, okay? Well, that was happening, but they were mostly looking at the Jewish converts to Christianity that spoke Hebrew. The Hebrew-speaking, Messianic believers that were widows. And so now you've got all these people that were in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost and have come to know the Lord, and many of them even widows that are now sticking around that are a part of the congregation, if you will, but they don't speak Hebrew. And as a result of that point of differentiation, I don't know that it was necessarily like an intentional bias or an intentional prejudice, but they are getting overlooked in the daily distribution of this food. So now you've got widows that, because they can speak Hebrew, they're able to get the food, and you've got these ones that can't speak Hebrew, they're Hellenistic or they're Grecian, they speak other language, that they're speaking Greek. They can't communicate, they can't get involved in the system, and so they're not getting food. And so it's coming up, and the apostles are just looking at this and going, well, this isn't okay. We're sorry that this is going on. We realize that this is a problem. We're just fishermen. Like we have never had to run a church of 10,000 people before. We're trying to figure this out as we go. And so they realize that there is a significant lack there. And so they begin to then start to try to figure out, well, what do we do? But their answer, Acts 6, 2 through 4, says, the 12 gathered all the disciples together, and they said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. We will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word. So, here it is. They're looking here in Acts 6, 2 through 4. If we can get that slide, Acts 6, 2 through 4. In this particular moment, we see that they're recognizing, listen, we've got to fix this problem, but there's more than one way to address this issue. I know that all of you would think, hey, we're the 12 leaders, surely we should do something about this, us doing something about this. But they had understanding about their role to know that they would get way more done, and the only way to run the church is to delegate responsibility, not to be the 12 that are the owners of all responsibility, that they're the 12 that do everything. That plan will fail. And it's the very thing that we see in another apostolic era, back when Moses, the apostle of his day, if you will, when Moses was leading the children of Israel out, and he was doing all the work, Jethro comes up to him, his father-in-law, and says, this is a really terrible strategy to lead, my friend. You need to appoint a whole lot of leaders that can do the work so that you don't have to touch any of this. So more or less the same strategy, so you can give yourself to prayer, knowing God, and then having clarity to be able to like give some direction to where things are supposed to go. That's really where we need you, Moses. And here they are now. They say, it would not be right for us to give up the things that we've got to do as leaders in order to be useful leaders, for us to be able to do more regular work. We have got to figure out a solution that gets the work done and has us not doing it. This is the strategy, the apostolic commission. And so they were protecting it. So their strategy was to appoint many additional leaders. And so I gave you there Acts 6, 2 through 6, a little bit broader expansion of this passage. And it says that they gathered disciples, and it says, "Why don't you choose 7 men from among you that are known to be full of the Spirit and of wisdom? And we will turn this responsibility over to them." We will now commission a new form of leadership. One of the things I love about this is it doesn't tell, nowhere in this passage does it say the Holy Spirit told them to do it this way, this and that, the other. Here's what's happening here. These are wise leaders that have been given the commission of the Holy Spirit, and they know how to lead. And so they make up stuff. They make up stuff that they know is going to work. And they're like, "Listen, I've got the faith to know that if we'll do it this way and we'll commission, we'll just make up this new group. You know, we got a problem, let's make up a new group to fix the problem. And then let's give them a job description." I mean, I love reading the book of Acts and seeing the apostolic wisdom of putting leaders into place without the Holy Spirit speaking or the cloud, you know, the clouds parting and the voice of the Lord saying, "You need to appoint deacons." They just make stuff up because it was their job to lead, and they led in a way that they knew was going to work according to the wisdom that they've been given, according to biblical principles like delegation, according to the need, like, well, we've got to fix these problems. So they put together these ideas and they created new forms of leadership in order to be able to address the issues of their day. And so they did. So they appoint these 7 guys. Later we find out that they're called deacons. It's not listed here, but this is what was happening here. And now we see this new form of leadership team that they don't take the place of the apostles. They take stuff off of the plates of the apostles. So now the apostles can do the apostles' job, the deacons can do the deacons' job, and so on and so forth. So you've got these 7 guys, and they are known to be filled with faith, full of the Holy Spirit, filled with wisdom, and they are filled with a servant-hearted nature to lead from the place of servanthood. Okay? So, one of the things that I'll point out here is we look at Stephen's ministry. It was just Stephen, one of the 7. He was selected for being known, one of those, selected for being known of the Holy Spirit. And I just want to look at the ministry that he has here in chapter 6 and read the way that the Lord really highlighted this issue of filled with the Holy Spirit again and again. So let's look at 6:8. It says, "Now Stephen..." Acts 6:8. "Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders, signs among the people." So here's another one of those highlights of the Lord saying, "I put this servant-hearted leader in place through the apostles, you know, commissioning. And now they're going out," and this one specifically, Stephen, he's going out filled with God's grace, filled with power, able to do signs and wonders. I mean, this is just so powerful. The ministry that rested on these servant-hearted leaders. So we've got Stephen. Well, now let's look at what happens when Stephen is arrested. So 6:12, Acts 6:12. It says, "They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin." So in this moment, they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law, and they seized Stephen and they brought him before the Sanhedrin. At this point, this is... not long into his miracle-working ministry, that Stephen is now arrested and forced to appear before the Sanhedrin to give answer for these miracles and these signs and these wonders. I mean, just think about the measure of the platform that this man was given. That now he's being arrested just like the apostles were being arrested. Just like Jesus was being arrested. He's moving in signs and wonders. I'm looking at my notes here because they're available online. If you guys don't know that, we're trying to get these available online so that you can follow along on our website if you like. But I'm just looking at Acts 6:15 now, the countenance of God resting on Stephen. Another just grace of the Holy Spirit, just an incredible move of the Holy Spirit in this man's life. It says, "All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel." I mean, that's an interesting testimony for it to be written as though it were the perspective of the Sanhedrin. I mean, you would think Luke, who's the writer of the book, It would be his perspective because he's talking about one of his heroes. But he's saying the Sanhedrin looked on this guy's face, and the Sanhedrin saw that this guy's face was like the face of an angel. I mean, the Sanhedrin were recognizing this. So again, what does it look like when these lost, angry men are looking at this guy that they hate, and they're looking at his face, and they're recognizing in their spirit and in their side conversations, he looks like an angel. Like, do you see that? I see it, but I don't want to see it. Let's stop talking about it. I mean, they're seeing the countenance of God resting on this guy. So then he begins to prove from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And he goes back to these men. He's kind of, you can just imagine Stephen with a measure of him pointing his finger at them. He's pointing to them and he's saying more or less in this dissertation that he gives. He says, you say you hold to the law of Moses. Well, let me tell you what Moses said and what you've done about what Moses said. I'll give you a little excerpt here, Acts 7:37 and then 51 through 52. In this little passage here, Acts 7:37 and 51 through 52, it says, Moses, who told the Israelites, God will send you a prophet like me from your own people. Then he gets his finger in their face and gets, you stiff-necked people, you're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. So here they are calling upon Moses and the teaching of Moses, who these men hold as their main guy. They're like, Moses is our guy. He's the one that we hold to. We follow in Moses' footsteps. We are disciples of Moses. We follow the teachings of Moses. They're like, well, fine. Let me quote Moses. Moses said he was going to send a prophet, that God was going to send a prophet like himself, like Moses. He was going to send a prophet of that manner. So when has there been a man that has led with that manner of miracle and power and authority and the God thumbprint? I mean, from the time of Moses, I mean, Elijah didn't have it like Moses had it. Nobody had it like Moses had it, and everybody knew that. But Jesus did. And he said, and you even crucified the Holy One that Moses prophesied about. And so, man, that's pretty intense. And it gives just that boldness resting on him. I mean, that's one of the signs of the Holy Spirit, is just the boldness that just is willing to say what you got to say, no matter what it is, what the cost is. It's a miracle. So the next part I want to look at is the first martyr of the new covenant. That boldness cost Stephen his life that day. It says in Acts 7:57 and through 7:58, at this they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and they began to stone him. This is a very unusual way to deal with one man's words, if you ask me. I mean, this is a powerful moment here. These guys are acting very childish, very unreasonable, very irrational, like a mob. They have a mob response to the truth. They stick their fingers in their ears, they go, la 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 la, we're not listening. And they rush this guy. I mean, guys, that's what happened. This is really immature. This is the Sanhedrin. You know, these are the Pharisees, and they stick their fingers in their ears and start yelling, we don't want to listen. Like, this is crazy. Like, this is total chaos, immaturity at its finest. Like, what fruit came out of these men on that day, you know? Pretty big deal. All right, so at this, we now see the introduction of Saul. Now, Saul, as we know, his name was changed to Paul when he got saved here in just the next chapter or the next session that we'll cover. Saul gives his life to the Lord. The Lord changes his name. The author of most of the New Testament is introduced at this time. So we now see this character introduced. And do we see him introduced in the most like violent, unflattering way imaginable? You just got to imagine, after Luke had written this, and Paul like is doing the little review, you know, he's like, hey, Luke's like, hey, Saul, you know, or Paul, check this out. I want to see if I got any of the details wrong, you know, before I send this to Theophilus. Do you mind looking it over? You know, you and me, we did a bunch of the missionary journeys together and stuff. Do you want to look this over? You just imagine Paul reading the part where he gets introduced and being like, holy man, I mean, that's how it happened, but can we pull out a couple of those phrases? Like, this is not very flattering. This is not going to make me look really good. It says, Acts 7:58. They dragged him out of the city and they began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. What's happening here is Saul was a Pharisee. And Saul is the one in this account who's like giving leadership to what's happening here. You know, you've heard us teach here often that if you say nothing, if you do nothing when something wrong is happening, you're giving permission to it. If you see something happening that's out of place and you say nothing, you're guilty because you allowed it to happen in front of you. You were giving your approval by not giving your disapproval. And here we see these men are laying their coats at the feet of Saul. They're like, kind of like, hey, is this okay? Is it all right that we do this? And you can just imagine, you know, Saul in some way kind of nodding or something, like giving some sort of approval that what's happening here is under his jurisdiction. And he's saying, yes, I give approval to this. We've got to fix this issue, this sect called the Way, this new group of Christians. We've got to deal with this. So it's Saul giving his approval, Acts 8:1. And Saul was there giving approval to his death. So there it is, just so clear. Saul giving approval, making it clear, I'm okay with this. This is fine with me. Chapter 8, verse 3 says that now Saul goes on from that moment. It's interesting that this springboards out of this first martyrdom. It springboards out of a second generation messenger. Because it's Stephen is not an apostle. Stephen is one of the deacons. Stephen gets appointed, and now he's going out. He's doing the work of the ministry. Saul is now giving approval to this man's death. And in this moment, we see that Saul begins his hunting down of the Christians. This is the great persecution, and it breaks out as a result of the stoning of Stephen. It says in Acts chapter 8, verse 3, Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women, and he put them in prison. I mean, this is an aggressive approach to destroying the church. I mean, just that word, destroy, it wasn't like, the term here isn't, began to persecute. I mean, it's like he is going for the jugular here. But Saul knows what he's doing. He knows how to do it. He's effective. He's merciless. He's going house to house. He's not waiting for something to happen in the public squares. He's doing that which they didn't even do to Jesus, that which they didn't even do to Jesus' disciples during the ministry of Jesus. He's going house to house, hunting down those who have a rumor of being associated with the Way, of being, you know, in any form of leadership or whatever in the new church. And he's going down, he's hunting them down, he's seeking to destroy the church. This has the most profound effect on the church. This moment causes probably the greatest amount of transition, shifting, shaking in the church, in the early days of the church. Probably the most significant shift that occurred. And it happened as a result of persecution. We see here something that totally backfires on the enemy's camp. You know, Saul at this point is operating out of a demonic influence. He's operating according to the spirit that's raging against the church. And the idea is, well, let's kill all the Christians and then we won't have this problem. Let's instill fear and then we won't have this problem. It totally backfires. The Lord uses what was intended from the enemy's camp to be the most powerful weapon: murder, fear, destroy the church, these kind of concepts, and actually winds up totally slingshotting the church into its purpose, which winds up becoming church planting, evangelism, because this moment scatters the church. It says, on that day, Acts 8:1, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. A great persecution. It says also in 8:1, a little bit later, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. So you've got the 12 guys that kind of started this mess, still in Jerusalem, and they've shown pretty clearly they can hold their own, just the 12 of them. You know what I mean? They've shown pretty clearly, hey, we'll be all right. We'll restart things here in Jerusalem. But now you're talking about 10,000 plus Christians that just left Jerusalem. And they went everywhere. And they would not have done that because pastorally, the apostles would have said, we are not ready for stage two of this mission. Like, we need to get these people trained. We need to get these people, you know, stable. Let's get all the demons cast out of them instead of just a couple. Like, let's equip them. Let's do some teaching and training on the gifts of the Spirit. Let's send them through seminary. Let's get them ready and then send them out. And the Holy Spirit totally hijacks the plan and sends out kids with guns. Okay, you have now got these anointed 10,000 people plus that are going out. And they are fiery, They love Jesus. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. They're doing signs and wonders. And they don't have a whole lot of training. They are, some of them met Jesus yesterday. And now they are the missionary that's going out to preach the gospel. I mean, yesterday they were lost. Today they're saved. Tomorrow there's a persecution. Day four, they're a missionary to back to wherever. I mean, this is crazy. This is wild. And it worked. Man, did it work. Because they preached the gospel everywhere they went. It went all up and down the west coast of Israel, all throughout Samaria, all through Judea. I mean, it covered the majority of the nation of Israel in one moment. The dial shifted. The knob, you know, goes from gather to scatter. And when they went from scatter, they didn't cease to be Christians. They just ceased to be living in Jerusalem. And now the gospel goes out everywhere. So powerful. Well, let's look at Philip's ministry, because he's next. So Acts 8, 6 through 8, you've now got Philip, who's now operating in signs and wonders. And so here we see that the crowds heard Philip, and they saw the signs that he performed, and they all paid close attention to what he said, because with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So he's got a ministry of casting out demons that's powerful. It's clear that this is like a real like authority that rests on him, as well as, oh yeah, I can raise the paralytic and the lame. I mean, this is a powerful miracle-working ministry that Philip has. And he's going out now as another one of the deacons, filled with the Holy Spirit, doing the work of the ministry. I love what's going on here with Simon the sorcerer. Let's look at Acts 8, 9 through 13. Acts 8, 9 through 13. Simon the sorcerer, he's known as a witch or a witch doctor, a sorcerer. He operates in power. They spoke really highly of him. I mean, this was a guy who actually had demonic authority, okay? He was operating in demonic authority. But look what happens in just a moment when he, I believe, pretends to become a Christian, okay? Because Peter calls him out here in just a minute. You've now got this guy operating in demonic authority that is now in the church. And he's operating with this sort of an influence. It's just crazy. He was known as the one with the great power. He was doing signs and wonders of a lesser level, but of a real level that people knew. People knew, you know, everywhere that this was a guy that operated in this sort of authority. It says, a man named Simon who had practiced sorcery in the city and had amazed all the people of Samaria. But when all these people believed in Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized. Now, how sincere is that that conversion? We don't really know. What we do know is that in just a moment, and I don't have it, I don't have the verse up here right now, but in just a moment later, we know that what happens is that that Simon gets rebuked by Peter, and it says in verse 20, it says, may your, this is chapter 8, verse 20, it says, may your money perish with you because you thought that you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part and no share with this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray for the Lord. It says that he is filled with full of bitterness and captive to sin. So you've got this guy who just got baptized, says he believed, and he's in the midst, and he was just this power ministry, and now Peter's calling him out and saying, you know, that you are, you know, captive of the devil. I don't care that you said that you repented. I don't care that we baptized you. You have no share with us in this ministry. And so just a crazy, you know, component of what we see here in the book of Acts about the powerful deception that can rest even within the church. Okay, so moving on. So Philip gets all these guys saved in Samaria. It's awesome. He does this miracle working ministry. All these people give their lives to the Lord. But it's so interesting that in the midst of all this, Philip leaves out some significant components of what it means to be a believer and to walk with God. Because we have here in this situation, we've got this encounter where these guys have given their lives to the Lord, they've been baptized, but what we have happen next is it says the apostles in Jerusalem were taking responsibility for what was happening in Samaria. So while they knew that the gospel had gone out, they said, you know what? It's not enough to us that we know that this happened there. We are going to go ourselves and we're going to inspect what's happening in that city. And so they go and inspect and they find out that somehow or the other, when Philip was preaching the gospel and doing all these signs and wonders, he didn't tell them about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so you got all these people that believed in Jesus. The way that the line reads is just so interesting. It says, when they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. I mean, you better be right in the New Testament, if you're going to write that line, you know. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. But the point is, they had not yet received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and they wanted to make sure that that happened. So the apostles sent this delegation, and they go, and they get them filled with the Holy Spirit, and now, you know, now you've got this combination effort of both the ministry of Philip, who gave them the gospel, and the ministry of the apostles coming and doing the follow-up work in order to be able to make sure that that these guys got everything that they needed.
This concludes this teaching from Forerunner Fellowship. For more information about our congregation, visit forerunnerfellowship.org. Thank you.